As we come to hear God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our service here today and the message we are about to hear. May these words bring you glory and bless your holy name. We pray that we will hear the good news of this message with open hearts and live lives that glorify you more and more each day. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're reading Luke 22, verses 31 to 53. This takes place after the Last Supper, where Jesus and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gets arrested and taken before Pilate. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jack. Good morning, everyone. Add my welcome to Katie's. If you're new or visiting, my name's Mark. I'm the minister here. It's great to be with you. And I'm really pleased about our hard work during this prayer series. If you're just joining us today, we've spent May and June working on growing in prayer as a church. Thank you for your hard work. I think as we've been working through different parts of the Bible, God has been growing us in prayer. We're thinking about helps and hindrances. We've been thinking about that a while, helps and hindrances. What are some of the helps that we've found in this series? Oh, well, one help is there are so many different ways that we can pray. We can praise God. We can tell God that we trust him. We can lament. Remember that, like a few weeks ago, you're allowed to scream at God. We even thought a bit about asking God for the sake of others. Lots of helps, just the variety of prayers. Today, a hindrance. And the hindrance that we meet is the battle of the will. Like the reality where you know what you could pray and say, just not quite sure if you're committed to doing it. There's a battle of the will involved when we're praying. We can know what to pray. We just might not be committed to following through what we've prayed. Like, for example, like it's one thing to know God wants me to forgive. And so I can be led to pray, okay, God, help me to forgive such and such. But then when I meet such and such, I'm like confronted. Oh, am I going to forgive? And for some of us, at least, think, I don't know if I want to forgive. There's a battle of the will involved in prayer. Or again, it's one thing to pray, you know, God, help me to avoid lying or stealing or clicking on that link or cheating on that test or whatever it is, whatever it is. God, help me, help me. Oh, but then when the moment comes, we can find ourselves tempted to do the opposite of what we've just prayed. When it comes to praying, there is a battle of the will involved. Of not just knowing the good thing that we should be asking God for, but being committed to following through. And our passage really draws attention to this battle of the will. Because the way Jesus faces Gethsemane and his own ministry of going to the cross, like what he says and does and prays, is utterly transforming for us. If we'll receive him and his ministry, it'll have the effect of changing us and changing our prayers. See us living for God. Well, come with me to Luke 22, if you've got it there in front of you, and Jesus' Gethsemane prayer, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a couple of notes about context. Jack mentioned last week we had John 17, the prayer in the upper room, the night before he died. We're still on the night before he died. We're now out on the Mount of Olives. His arrest is approaching, but he goes out to his usual place to pray, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Seems that every evening he would go out and pray. There are three moments in the sort of section that Jack read for us so well. The first section, 31 to 38, Jesus instructing his disciples. Then second, Jesus praying to his Father. That's our focus. And then thirdly, Jesus handed over by Judas, 47 to 53. We'll focus really on the first two sections. There's a confusing detail about swords. Did you notice that? What's all this business about swords? They need to buy one, verse 36. Two is enough, verse 38. They start to wield it as a weapon, verse 51, but he stops them and even heals the man's ear after it's been chopped off. What's all that about? The commentators conclude Jesus is preparing his disciples to face the culture of the world that's opposed to Jesus. He is scorned as a transgressor. Notice how it says he's numbered among the transgressors. Jesus is considered like a common criminal by the culture of the world. And disciples who stand with Jesus are treated exactly the same as him. So the point is, be prepared. Not for attack, his kingdom is not by force, but be prepared to defend against opposition and help others come to stand with Jesus, who is this world's king. Okay, all of that's by way of context. Two headings, instruction to us, salvation for us. So first, let's come to Jesus' instruction to us to pray, verse 39 to 46. So the context shows that the disciples don't really know the trouble that's coming Jesus' way. Simon Peter pledges he'll stick with Jesus through thick and thin, verse 33. But what they really need to do, the disciples, is, verse 40, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And I think there are four details about Jesus' instruction here to notice. First, the continuous need to pray. Like our prayers can be a bit fitful and, you know, stop and start. What Jesus says here, pray, is a continuous sense. Be praying. Be praying lest you be falling into temptation. And what is the temptation? I think the temptation here is likely that of giving up on Jesus. Satan's main game, and notice, Satan demands to sift you like wheat. Satan's main game is to get disciples to give up on God. It's to sift followers, put us through trying situations, so that we might turn away from the Saviour? Well, in view of temptation, be praying. The continuous need, that's first. Second, notice Jesus' own example, verse 41. He tells them to pray, and then he himself prays. He moves a stone's throw away. Like, what's that? Just, you know, within eyeshot. And giving himself space to pray personally to his Heavenly Father, but it's only a stone's throw. They're all effectively praying together. What's good for him to do is good for disciples to do. He prays. Gosh, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. Third detail, notice that he kneels down to pray. It says there, he withdrew a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. What a picture of humble reverence. Here's the Son of God on his knees before his Father. What does that picture tell you? I think it tells you it's one of dependence. Utter dependence. And visualising Jesus on his knees here, I think is in contrast to much Christian culture today. Would you agree? Like, we stand to pray, we sit to pray, we rarely kneel to pray. This has challenged me this week. Like, churches used to model that. They would say, we kneel to pray, and everyone would kneel. Now, you say, well, but my knees are getting a bit sore and, like, these floors are hard. And yeah, I'm not telling you to do this. I'm just pointing out that he kneels. Like, ministers used to have a prayer desk with a kneeler. Church seats used to have seats with the sort of kneeling rail built in. Do you ever kneel to pray? Like, this detail's challenged me this week. Posture seems to matter before God. Otherwise, why bring it up? At the very least, we want to be humbling ourselves before the Lord, having a dependence on God, and showing that in our very posture. That's the third detail. Fourth little detail here, the need for persistence. Notice how he's told them, pray that you won't fall, and now he has to go and wake them up. And he says there in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up, pray that you won't fall into temptation, and repeats the instruction. Oh, it says there in 45, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. They seem to have something of a sense that's what's going to happen. But Jesus' repeated instruction emphasises our repeating need to pray. Our need for persistence in prayer. Disciples then and now can fall off praying, fallen off the wagon, as we say. And Jesus' words here revive us, set us straight, spur us on. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Well, here is those four little things, Jesus' instruction for disciples to be a people who pray. Prayer is not just for some followers of Jesus. You know, we can think it's for this group or it's for that group. No, it's for all. We all need to be praying because, well, we all face temptation. And praying is not just for all people, but it's for all seasons, all times. It's not just for certain days like Sunday. It's for every day, and that includes even after we've failed God because of temptation. The strong instruction here is be a people who pray. And the clarity of that instruction is helpful, but I wonder, how do we hear this instruction? Like, it's one thing to hear Jesus here, but it's another thing to want to act upon it. Like, the will is involved at this point. And I wonder if a number of us struggle with this. We should pray, we know to pray, we know what to pray, but I'm just not sure I'm committed to. And I wonder if a bare instruction alone, you should pray, I wonder if that actually doesn't make us more burdened rather than motivated. more dragging our feet to prayer rather than dropping to our knees in prayer. Like the man who started well praying on a Monday morning, but then who blew up after lunch, lost his cool, lost it with the team and made a mess of everything that Monday afternoon. That man wonders to himself then, well, what good was my praying? Like his failures to even follow through on his own plans make him less committed to persist in prayer. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you recognise something similar? If we're going to have a will to pray, a sort of a determined decision to pray, we need, along with instruction, help. Lots of help. In fact, we need salvation, God's saving, transforming help. And that's what our passage is doing. It's not just giving us Jesus' instructions to us, but we go on. We learn of Jesus' salvation for us. And it's there in the details of his own prayer in verse 42. Let's turn our eyes to that. So first heading, instruction to us. Second heading, salvation for us. And as we come to this second heading, just a little aside. Let me ask this question. Do you say to people, I'll pray for you? Hope you do. Do you ever tell them, I'm going to pray this for you, or I'm praying for you and this is what I'm praying? Do you ever do that? It's kind of like, does that sound strange to you? It did to me when I first heard it. Someone, in that paper that Jaden's got, it says, tell someone what you're praying for them. And I thought, isn't that a bit strange? It took me a little time to warm up to it. But do you know, I've noticed it's actually an encouragement to the people I'm praying for. It's an encouragement to say, I'm praying that you'll have wisdom for that decision. Or I'm praying that you'll be able to endure this tough season. And God gives endurance. Or I'm praying that you'll have patience not to blow your top in that pressure cooker that you're about to face. I think the encouragement is it connects God's will with that particular situation in the form of a prayer and in the form of help, God. We need your help in all of these trials and troubles. Tell people you're praying. Well, you could give that a go, don't you think? Tell them what you're praying. See how you go. Our passage tells us what Jesus is praying. Now, in the first instance, it's a prayer to his Father about his Father's will. But as we think about it some more, we come to understand this actually involves our salvation. Let's think about verse 42. Of the two parts to Jesus' prayer, first notice the cost. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Oh, there's close affection here, isn't there? I hope you have an affection toward God. Father, Jesus has the most amazing affection and closeness. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Here is the awful personal cost of Jesus approaching his own death. Won't you take this cup away from me? None of what happens is a surprise to Jesus. He's already declared the Son of Man must suffer and die. He knows what's coming. The cup is the awful cost. What does that mean, the cup? It's a metaphor of suffering. We use the same thing. We say it's a bitter pill to swallow. He's got a cup coming his way. He must drink this cup. And the suffering of his impending crucifixion is clearly going to involve physical and emotional suffering of a brutal kind. But it also involves social suffering, the shame of the cross. But the cup is an Old Testament metaphor that means even more than that. It's referring to spirit, if I can put it like this, spiritual suffering. Bearing the wrath of God suffering. Well, the wrath of God is the right anger of God against sin and against sinners as God pours out his perfect justice. We want there to be justice on the earth. Yes, God will give justice. He'll pour out justice. But that means upon every sin and every act of wickedness. And Jesus is saying he's going to drink this cup. He hasn't sinned. Why does he do it? Certainly, as he contemplates the cup, it's what causes him such intense anguish. Drips of sweat like fat drops of blood falling to the ground. The judgment of God is not a light thing. It involves, for Jesus, deep anguish, has him on his knees in deep anguish. He knows that there's no other way to save, but he's asking, Father, is there another way? He's going to drink this cup as the Saviour. And the second part of his prayer shows that saving work. Yet not my will, but yours be done, he says, he prays. And this is just profound. Though Jesus wants to avoid the suffering, he determines that the Father's will is what matters most. Father, what you want, your will, matters more to me than what I'm struggling to face. Above all, I want your will to be done, even at my cost. Because your plan, your will, is what proves for the good of all. Like, you know, here is an insight that is, at the one hand, both convicting and saving. Convicting in the sense that, oh, God's will is what's good and right and true. Not my will. I think I want my will to be done. But actually, what matters is that God's will should be done. That's what Jesus says. That's his perspective. But at the same time, it proves saving. To hear Jesus saying, determining, I'm going to walk through to the cross at my own cost to fulfil your will, because your will is to save many. Your will is to save from wrath by me drinking the cup. It's salvation by substitution. Jesus bearing the penalty for sin instead of us. It's utterly profound. So very humbling and so wonderfully transforming. God, as an act of grace, sets forth his Son to bear the wrath in our place that we might receive forgiveness and love. What love? What cost? And we see it all in this one determined prayer. Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I want, but your will, your plan be done. You can tell from the context that the Father is pleased by this prayer. Verse 43 tells you that. Jesus is immediately strengthened to do the will of the Father. Verse 43 says, an angel from heaven, from God, a messenger, appeared to strengthen him. The cup wasn't taken away. Instead, Jesus was strengthened to walk on the way to the cross to save the substitute for us. And I put it to you, as we see this love from the Saviour Jesus, and as we see his determination to do the Father's will and not his own, it transforms us. It saves us and changes us. And changes, even that we might be ready to echo his prayer in our small circumstances, Father, your will be done in my life. Let me just explain that a little more. Like, we struggle to pray and to do God's will. Why is that? Well, because often we prefer to do our own will, follow our own desires, decide for ourselves what we think is good and right and true. But the outcome of that selfish way of living, that sinful way of living, that self way of living, is God's right judgment and wrath. If we're not living for God as we ought to be, then we will face him on the last day. But Jesus has stepped forward to bear that wrath, not sparing himself in order to save you. Here is love that if you'll receive him, if you'll trust him, it will change you utterly, profoundly. Can you just look with me about the and think about Simon Peter for a second? Back in verse 31. Jesus calls Peter Simon. Simon was his pre-Jesus, pre-knowing Jesus name. Simon Peter doesn't accept that he's about to deny knowing Jesus, verse 34. But he does deny him, if you read on, three times, just as Jesus says. Now, imagine Peter, post-crucifixion, resurrection, looking back on this moment, where Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan asked to sift all of you like wheat, to put you through the ringer, really test you, and cause you to fall, cause you to turn away from me. Now listen to this. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I love that detail. Jesus knows ahead of time that Peter will fail him big time, deny him three times, even despite Peter's promises not to do, he'll fail. But what is Simon Peter's hope? Oh, Jesus has prayed for him and worked for him and given him this promise, when you have turned back. You will. You'll turn back to me, Simon, because I've prayed for you. And when you do, strengthen the brothers, encourage them. So Peter's now able to say, I failed Jesus big time, but he died for me. He died for all my sins. And so now I'm never going to leave him. I'm always going to bring my failures to him. And you should too. He's the saviour of the world. Let's finish. Come back to that bloke who blew up on Monday afternoon. Think about him for a second. He prayed on Monday morning, but what good was that? His prayers were in tatters by lunchtime, all of his good plans. The difference our passage makes to that bloke is that our failures don't stop God loving us. In fact, our failures are why Christ died for us. If we can think to ourselves, can't we? I will be good enough so that God will give me what I want. But this Gethsemane prayer teaches, no, we'll never be good enough. We'll always fail Jesus. But he is the God who is good to sinners. And he teaches us that our place with him is not something we earn, but something he gives. Oh, what a God we have. And God's will is for us just to trust him, to hold on to him. And if you will trust him, I hope you do. Is that you? Are you trusting him today? If you'll keep trusting him, do you know that will train you to keep turning back to him, including after you've failed. Trusting him is actually practiced. Like, what does trusting God look like in practice? It looks like praying. Persisting in prayer is another way of trusting in God. We run to him. We fall to our knees before him. We seek again his mercy after we've mucked things up again and again and again. Don't worry, I've prayed for you, Jesus says, and when you've turned back, when? Oh, what a saviour. You know, trusting in him even trains us to begin to echo Jesus' own prayer. Now, his prayer is once for all. He is the unique saviour. But even as we see this and marvel at him, we begin to recognise, actually, what matters is not my will, but God's will. And what's good for us is not my will, but God's will. Jesus here in the garden trains us to even begin praying, Father, not our will, but your will be done. I think we should be praying that as a church. Why don't we pray that now? Our Heavenly Father, you know what's good and right and best for us. Your will is good. And you know our stubbornness, our hesitations, our many failures, how we struggle to trust you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we praise you for determining to bear the penalty for sins in our place, our great substitute. So help us trust you and train us to pray to you. Train us, Heavenly Father, we pray, that your will be done. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.